Let's join our hearts and minds together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your name is worthy of all praise, of glory and honor and majesty. You are holy. You are faithful. You are righteous. And Father, we praise you for who you are and how you've revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ. And through faith in him, it is amazing that you credit us with his righteousness, his holiness. And Father, at the same time, we know that in our experience, we fall far short of those qualities. And we so thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and that everyone who's put their faith and trust in Jesus and has the state of that righteousness before you in a legal sense, Lord, we are very aware that we need to grow in our experience of that righteousness and holiness and faithfulness and all those wonderful qualities that you alone possess perfectly. Thank you that you are sanctifying us through and through, that you are drilling down into each of our souls to do an extreme makeover of our life and changing us to be more like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to cooperate with you in every area of our life. And you know the hardships that each and every one is facing of some type. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to follow you one day at a time. Thank you for your grace that sustains us. May your hand rest upon us individually and as a church congregation, that we might bring honor and glory to you and be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could our emotions be important to the Lord in our spiritual maturity? Could our emotions be important to God and to our spiritual maturity? Paul writes to a new church that he and Timothy and Silas planted recently and affirms their faith, which he calls a model for other churches in what would be current-day Greece. He's writing to the Thessalonian believers, and he had planted the church there. He noticed that their faith had been tested by persecution, and they had remained strong. And he answers some of their questions regarding what happens to a Christian if he dies before Christ comes again. And he encourages them to be pursuing holy living, especially in avoiding sexual immorality. And he gives a series of commands for various problems in the church as he ends his letter. And then finally, he concludes with his word on sanctification. Now, my question to us this morning is this. Are we stonewalling God's thorough sanctification process in us? Or are we cooperating with him? Are we stonewalling him? Are we refusing to let him enter into certain parts of our life? Or are we cooperating with the Lord's desire to change us to be more like Jesus? You see, followers of Christ enter the sanctification process the moment we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So sanctification is a process. It's an act. It's actually a process that God begins in a person who puts their faith and trust in Christ, who's repented, who knows that they're a sinner, knows that they've wandered far away from God, and they put their faith and trust in Jesus. At that moment, the Holy Spirit enters us. He seals us like brand, like a cow is branded. The Holy Spirit seals us as his own. And he begins to change us from the inside out to be more like Jesus. And he wants to make us useful right here and now. He wants to use us for good instead of evil. He wants to use us to encourage others, to strengthen others, to bless others. Right now, despite the fact that we're far from perfect, far from having arrived, he wants to use us right now if we will cooperate with him. Now, you and I contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation except our sin. God initiates his salvation of us. He accomplished it on his own. But our sanctification, he does ask us to cooperate. You and I are asked to cooperate with God, to yield our life more and more to him, to let him change us deep down inside, or we can refuse. Followers of Christ are to cooperate with God's sanctification process, as seen in Paul's description of it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. He's concluding his letter to the Thessalonians. And this is what he writes. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I want to suggest three things this morning. First of all, God's peaceful sanctification. Verse 23, the first part, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. You know, the wonderful news of the gospel is that God has established peace with us. Luke 2:14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. That's what the angels declared, the heavenly hosts to the shepherds watching their sheep. And peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. Now, between men and man, there's not much peace in this world, as we noticed in Paris this past week, or in the wars that are happening all over Africa, or Asia, or the Middle East. There's 169 wars going on, something like that. There is not much peace on this earth between men and men. But God was announcing that he would establish peace between himself and those on whom his favor would rest. And this peace was brokered by God himself. We didn't do a thing to initiate this peace. We had nothing to do with it. The Bible describes humankind as natural rebels. We have committed mutiny against God because we've turned our backs on him and gone our own direction. We are naturally, spiritually homeless. Spiritually homeless. That's our natural state. We just have decided to go our own direction, thank you, and really don't want anything to do with God. And yet God himself, all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, acted. They initiated a rescue operation when we weren't even looking for it. And God the Father had a plan, and he asked his Son to accomplish that plan. And the Son would take on flesh and blood, just like you and I have. He would be just like us in every way, except without sin. And he would keep God's moral law perfectly. He would fulfill every moral command of God. He would have perfect righteousness. This Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Jesus never sinned once. So he didn't have to experience death. But he knew that his Father's will for him was to make a great exchange. And Jesus would go to the cross and experience death, which was the punishment for your sins and my sins. He would take all of my sin and all of yours, all of our shame, all of our guilt. He would take that upon himself for all of our moral imperfections. And he would be separated from God. He would be banished from God, his Father's presence. Never happened before. For our sake, to bless us, that we might have peace with God. So anyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus and repents and admits they're a sinner, God says, I'm crediting you with Jesus' righteousness, with his faithfulness, his righteousness. You're going to have that. I'm adopting you into my son, into my family as a son or daughter. You're coming into my family. We're back into this community of love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a wonderful community of love, and he invites us in through his Son, Jesus. And we're accepted because of what Jesus did. And therefore, we want to obey. Religion says, well, if you obey, then you'll be accepted. That's not the way Christianity works. You see, Christianity is about God doing something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And we're accepted through faith in Christ. And now, we want to obey. Now, you see, God is holy. There's no wickedness in God. He is light. There's no darkness in him, even as we sung this morning. And once we are adopted as a son or daughter into his family, we have a perfect standing with him. In one sense, he looks at us in a legal sense, and he says, you are righteous. You are holy. You are faithful because you're in my son, Jesus Christ. You're in him. That's our state. Our standing, this is a theological term, our standing, our experience is that we're far from being righteous and faithful and perfect in our actions. Just ask our spouse, right? Ask your family. You know, we're far from having arrived yet. But God begins the sanctification process. He begins changing us through the Spirit of God to be more like Jesus. And he begins to purify us, to make us more like Christ in every single sphere of life. Notice what he says. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. What does that mean? Through and through. Well, it should at least include these things. in our minds. He wants us to set our minds on what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. In our motives. Now, our motives are always mixed. Even in our best things, our motives are mixed. But he begins to purify them to deepen our desire to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ and to be a benefit to others. In our will, instead of being rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked, he gives us the desire to do good, to be eager to do good, and to do what God's will is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. We want to do his will and not our will more and more. He starts changing our speech. Instead of biting and devouring other believers or speaking falsehood or deceitfulness, he wants us to speak truthfulness, to speaking the truth in love, and knowing what to say and how to say it. Both are important. In our actions, he begins to transform us. Instead of stealing or being lazy or being addicted to things or being violent, under the control of the Holy Spirit, our actions will be eager to do good, to avoid sexual immorality, to be patient, to be more and more like Jesus. In our emotions, he begins to change us. Instead of there being bitterness and rage and unrighteous anger and malice, which is wanting to hurt somebody else, he begins to change us. We begin to forgive. We begin to be gracious towards others. We begin to seek peace and unity, and we experience the joy of God's presence in us. Everlasting joy is only with God. Psalm 16:10. He is the source of eternal joy. Now, God is a God of peace. It means perfect harmony of character. John Stott writes that God is himself the only perfectly integrated personality that exists. And his goal for his people is to integrate us in every sphere of our life to be more like him, to be holy, and to experience his peace, both with him and with each other. That is his goal. He wants to experience his peace more and more in every sphere of our life. Now notice God's pervasive sanctification. Verse 24. I'm sorry, the second half of verse 23. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going in a little more detail. What does it mean to be sanctified through and through? He says, let me be specific. Your spirit, your soul, and your body. Is there anything else? I mean, he's committed to our whole person, from the bottoms of our feet to the top of our head. He's going to change us. He wants to change us to be more like Jesus. Now, Paul has been emphasizing, notice what he says, to be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were to read first this letter to 1 Thessalonians, it takes about 15 minutes, you'll notice that in every chapter of Thessalonians, he mentions the Lord's second coming. And Paul is reminding the church, that new church, listen, Jesus is coming again, and you're going to see him face to face. And how do you want to see him? What condition do you want to be in? So it's a motive, it's a motivation for holy living. Christ is coming again. We're going to be evaluated. He's going to evaluate us. And what's he going to find? So, Christian, live a life in step with the Holy Spirit. And let him change you at every level of your life. Hebrews 4, 12, very similar, says, the author of Hebrews writes, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So what is it in our soul or spirit that needs to be sanctified, that needs to be made holy? Well, our thoughts, our will, and I want to suggest our emotions also need to be sanctified. Now, the message today, I feel like I'm taking something out of the oven that's not quite done yet. This is an area that God is dealing with me. So you're getting this. I am so far from an expert on this topic. So God is beginning to address this topic in my life. I'm 62, and I feel like a third grader. And emotional maturity. And God is saying to me, Mike, you got to deal with this. You need to grow. You need to change. You need to yield to me in this area. And so I'm so far from perfect, so far not, you're getting where I am, but I felt this is what God wanted me to talk about this today. So Peter Cazero, in a book called Emotional Healthy Spirituality, writes this: it is impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Did you hear that? It is impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. There is a connection. Recently, I was very convicted by the Holy Spirit, actually right around Thanksgiving, for something that I had said. And God just, I mean, he hit me with a hammer. Like, Olmstead, that was wrong. And I made... my Thanksgiving was a little different this year in my heart. And I immediately after Thanksgiving, I made some calls. I made some appointments, talked to some people, confessed what I had said. And I began to examine, where did this come from? And what I discovered was that it was from anger. Anger coming out sideways. Instead of dealing directly with the person that I should have been direct speaking to, I didn't. And so it went out to others. It shouldn't have gone there. Very inappropriate. So, Cazero, in his book, talks about 10 symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality, and I want to list them for you today. First of all, using God to run from God. Now, this is a difficult virus to detect. But you know, I'm a great reader. I love to read. I've got gobs of books. You can read one Christian book after another. You can go to Christian meetings and so forth. You can be involved in ministries after another. You can be in prayer and Bible study all you want. All of that's good. None of that's bad. But at times we use them in an unconscious way to escape emotional pain. We can use God activity to ignore difficult areas of our life. For example, we can say to ourselves, when I demonstrate Christian behaviors, so significant people think well of me. When I hide behind God talk, deflecting any spotlight on my inner cracks and becoming defensive of my failures. When I apply biblical truths selectively when it suits my purposes, but avoid situations that would require me to make significant life changes. So I'm kind of avoiding God by using God. It's kind of a weird thing, but it can happen. It can happen. You can use God to run from him because you don't let him go very deep in your heart. Secondly, ignoring the emotions of anger, sadness, and fear. Now, aren't we told in Scripture to get rid of anger? Aren't we told that to be joyful always? Aren't we told that don't fear? And many of us have been taught that our feelings are unreliable. If you had anything to do with Bill Bright and Campus Crusade, you'll remember maybe that diagram in their four spiritual laws had a train. The engine was fact, the coal car was faith, and the caboose was feelings. Now, it's as if you don't trust feelings, right? And some of us grew up learning this. Growing up, when I would have strong emotions, I can remember sometimes being really angry, really upset, and my mom would say, "You shouldn't feel that way." Well, what do you do with that? What do you mean, don't feel that way? I do feel that way. I'm angry. I'm upset. I'm hurt. What do you mean, don't feel that way? So what do you do? Many of us have learned to stuff or deny or bury strong feelings and think it's the right thing to do. Yet we're made in God's image. Do you know that God has feelings? Do you know that? It says in Genesis 6:6 that God was grieved when man was so corrupt. Jesus wept twice. He wept at Lazarus' grave, the death of a friend. He wept over Jerusalem that refused to listen to him for the most part. It says that God is jealous in the Old Testament. Jesus was angry in Mark 3:5 when the people kind of were more concerned about keeping man-made rules and healing and blessing another gentleman who was deformed in his hand. Jesus was angry. You see, God doesn't ignore his emotions, and neither should we. If they're part of the image of God, they're in us for a reason. They're part of how God has made us, and they reflect God's character. And so there's an important aspect to them. Thirdly, dying to the wrong things. And we've heard this verse, if anyone would come to me and deny himself, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And some people interpret that verse the wrong way. They say, well, this means the more miserable I am, the more I suffer, the more I disregard my unique personality, the more God likes me. And they think that we're supposed to put... So that's wrong. That's a bad interpretation of that verse. We are to put to death the sinful, selfish desires that we have, which we all have. Pride, stubbornness, revenge, malice, lack of vulnerability. We're to put certain things that are selfish and self-centered to death. That's true. But we are not to die to the good desires, the hope, the dreams that make us reflect God in a unique way. Those are put there for a reason. Fourthly, denying the past, that the past impacts on the present. Now, this past weekend, my mother came to visit from Michigan. Godly woman. She's 84, almost 85. I love her. And I was talking about this because this is an area I'm just beginning to explore. I was talking to my mom about this, and I reminded her of her words to me when I felt strongly. And she said, you know, I don't remember saying that. But that is exactly what my mother told me. Bingo. What does she remember? Not what she said to me. She remembers that's what her mother told her. So no wonder my mother wasn't able to help with this. She got no help from her parents on this area. What do you do with strong emotions? Well, you just deny them. You say you shouldn't feel that way. Yeah, don't deal with that. You see, the past does impact the present in us. Some emotional dysfunction can come from generational patterns, from parents, grandparents, and so forth. Some emotional dysfunctions are generational, passed down, modeled unconsciously to the next generation. And it's helpful to identify what dysfunctions are generational. Fifthly, dividing our lives into sacred and secular. You know, we can get up in the morning. Sunday mornings can be the worst. You get up and as a family, you get in an argument, you get in a disagreement, and you come to church and how are you doing? Oh, great, fine, great, yeah, doing great. We don't, you know, so we divide up and we can be nasty before we get here, but oh, everything's great. There's no separation between secular and sacred. Sixthly, doing for God instead of being with God. We can think, oh, there's so much to do now. People are lost. The world's in trouble. The gospel needs to get out. All of that is true. That is correct. But behind these beliefs are thoughts that can be not true. For instance, doing lots for God is a sure sign of growing spiritually. True or false? It's all up to you, and you'll never finish while you're alive on earth. God cannot move unless you pray. Things will fall apart if you don't persevere and hold things together. All those are false. You see, there's nothing wrong with doing for God, but our activity should flow out of our being with God. And if it doesn't, it's not going to come out right. We need our relationship with the Lord Jesus needs to flow into what we do. And if we're just a doer, and we're not drawing from the well of eternal life, not drawing from the Holy Spirit, the spring of living water, it's not going to come out right. And when you get pushed or shoved in some tense kind of way, what's going to come out is not going to be very pretty. Not going to reflect Jesus. Because we're not drawing on his strength day by day. Seventhly, spiritualizing away conflict. Now, nobody likes conflict, and very few of us come from families where conflict was resolved in a mature and healthy way. Peter Scazzaro says this: Jesus shows us that healthy Christians do not avoid conflict. His life was filled with it. He was in regular conflict with other religious leaders, the crowds, his disciples, even his own family. Out of a desire to bring true peace, Jesus disrupted the false peace all around him. He refused to spiritualize away conflict. So, healthy spiritual emotional health means dealing with conflict, not avoiding it. Eighth, covering over our brokenness, weakness, and failure. You know, we're in our state, we are standing with Christ, we are righteous and holy, and that's true in our state before Jesus Christ and who we are in Christ. Our standing, where we are now, we're so far from perfect, it's not funny, right? But so often we think we got to put up a perfect front. We're the perfect family, perfect couple, perfect everything, aren't I great? Kind of image, and we forget that we're sinners and broken and damaged all through our person. And we are all deeply flawed and broken, and there are no exceptions. Ninth, we have this idea that we can live without limits. Many believers carry around guilt for not doing enough. Just think, I got to do more. Yet, if we fail to care for ourselves, eating balanced meals, getting adequate rest, getting exercise, caring for our physical health and family relationships, if we don't do that, you're not going to be able to love others very well. It'll hinder our ability to love others if you're not taking care of yourself, as physically, emotionally, so forth. And lastly, judging other people's spiritual journey, which I don't think needs any explanation. So what will emotional health and emotional maturity look like? What does it look like to be mature emotionally? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He experienced every emotion you and I do, and he was aware of them. He didn't bury them. He didn't deny them. He knew what was in his heart. He knew what he was feeling as a human being. He submitted himself, emotions and all, to his Father's guidance and will, and knew what to say and how to say it to others on all occasions. It doesn't mean being in touch with your emotions doesn't mean you let your emotions run you and you just do whatever you feel. That's not what Jesus did. I'm sure there are lots of things that Jesus felt that he didn't speak, he didn't say, he didn't say them to others. But when he did speak, it was for their benefit. Is that true of us? He was thoroughly sanctified in his emotions. So what means has the Lord given us to help us know our emotions and submit to them to do God's will? Again, like I said, I'm 62 and I feel like a third grader in this area. I'm learning. I'm asking God for help. Help me, Lord. Help the boy. So what develops emotionally healthy spirituality? It's so interesting to me how God, I'm reading this book for a pastor's round table. It's like several streams have all come together to talk about the, you know, when a topic keeps coming to you from different points of the compass, it's like, I think God wants me to deal with this. Because this is coming from this direction and that direction, this direction, all on the same thing. I think he's saying, Mike, pay attention. This book, Resilient Ministry, notes three means in developing emotional intelligence or awareness. And this was from three psychologists sat down with 73 pastors and their wives for 2 years. And they said, what helps you survive and thrive in the pastorate? What helps you go the distance in life? And this is what they did. Three things. First of all, prayer and personal worship. Now think of Jesus. Jesus wasn't always available to people. Luke 5:16 says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Yes, you might be thinking, yeah, but he was perfect. You know, he didn't have a sinful human nature. Well, think about the Psalms. The psalmist. Every emotion under the sun is found in the Psalms. You'll see there anger, hurt, feelings, frustration, impatience, unfulfilled longings, grief, loneliness, depression, discouragement, betrayal, and more. The Psalms is a book of prayers where they're pouring out their hearts to God, their emotions. David and all the rest of them. God, this is how I'm feeling. This is what I think. God can take your emotions. It doesn't shock him. Their emotions are not right or wrong. They're just there. They're just part of being a human being. And they're pouring out their hearts to God, and God can handle it. Anger and all. Doesn't shoot away. He doesn't say, stuff it, baby. No, he says, I want to know what's in your... Look at Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to the Lord. He wants us to be honest with him. And he speaks to us even through our emotions. He's seeking to reveal to us what's inside of us that needs to be addressed. Fear, anxiety, anger. He's speaking to us through the emotions you and I feel. And he wants us to look behind those emotions. What thoughts are there behind those emotions? Are they true or false? Especially with anger. Look behind the emotion. What's prompting this? Is it true or could it be false? God says to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry, Jonah? Yes, I have a right to be angry. I could die. He was ticked. And God was asking Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? What's behind your anger, Jonah? Is it that these Ninevites are your enemies and you can't stand them and you don't want them to be saved? Is that the real reason, Jonah, you're angry? Look behind your anger, he's saying to him. As we pray and express our emotions to the Lord, whatever they are, whatever our feelings are, they won't surprise God. They're not either right or wrong. They're emotions. God has all kinds of emotions, so do we. And part of being made, they are part of being made in God's image and are a very important part of being human. He will help us as we pray, as we submit our hearts to the Lord. Lord, here I am, all my messiness. Here I am. Help. Show me what to say, how to say it, show me how to respond, and he will help. Second aspect to help us with our understand our emotions is exercise. Now, when Jesus was in a solitary, you know, Jesus says Jesus went out to a solitary place. Well, he was in a home somewhere, right? He was in a house when he slept with his disciples. If he had to go to a solitary place, it means he had to probably walk there. Or if he went up on a mountain, it says sometimes he went to a mountainside to pray. Well, that means he climbed the mountain to get there, right? My guess is if Jesus would have been around when Donna and Karen's wonderful outdoor adventures were being offered, I bet he would have signed up. Now, without making exercise an idol. You know, any good thing can become a bad thing if it becomes first place. Jesus didn't make exercise the first place, but it had its place in his life. Exercise sustains our physical capacity and provides mental and emotional recovery. It's good to exercise. It's good to process when we're moving around. Our middle son, Mark, had an anger issue. He would get angry and he would just hold it all inside and we said, Mark, you gotta get it out, man. We put up a boxing thing in the basement for him to, you know, just to do something physical, right? That's actually good for you. I don't think he ever used it, but we thought it was a good idea. So exercise sustains our physical capacity. It provides mental and emotional recovery. Walking around the block, taking the stairs, relieves emotional pressures that we often feel in everyday life and helps us process. Thirdly, critical reflection. Haggai the prophet writes, now he's a prophet right after the exile. People have come back from Babylon and they're seeking to rebuild the second temple and they're discouraged. And Haggai is trying to get their priorities in the right place. Put God first in your life, he's saying. Six times in two chapters, Haggai says this. Give careful thought to your ways. They were putting all their energy into their homes, into other things, and it was coming out into their fields and everything else, and it was coming back like holes in the bag. They weren't getting much of a profit. Haggai's saying, have you putting God first? If you're not putting God first, people, this is God saying through the prophet Haggai, all your other efforts are going to come out second best. I mean, they're just not going to be very great. So give careful thought to your ways and start rebuilding that temple, is what he said, his word to them. It means reflect on your ways. God wants us to think about our life. In 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul writes, reflect on what I am saying, and the Lord will give you insight into all of this. God wants us to think about our ways in life. So how do we do that? You say, yeah, right, great. How do you do it? Six suggestions to how to. First of all, slowing down to feel. Busyness in our culture is an idol. How are you doing? Well, I'm busy. Well, I guess I'm important because I'm busy. Well, you can be busy and you can just keep doing the same thing again and again and again and again and again, and it may not be the best things. Are you slowing down enough to feel and to ask God, what's going on inside of me? Take deliberate steps to slow down and become aware of what's going on inside of us before we collapse. Secondly, journaling. Now, I have found that when I write, that's how I find out how I feel. When I write in my journal, I'm discovering what's going on inside of me. I encourage each of you to start journaling. And take, it's we're all creatures of habit, right? So in my case, it's at night before I go to bed. It's a good time for me to journal on the day. This is what's going on. Just write, don't edit. Just write down what was going on, what was going on in your heart. It's a way to examine what's going on inside of us. One of the most effective methods of accomplishing disciplined reflection is journaling. Three, accurately identify emotions. Now, this is tough for men. It's tough for me. I bet it's tough for most men. Women seem to be, you know, emotions are more of a language they know. Okay? Women are in touch with their emotions much better than most guys I know. And us, but how do you know how you feel? Well, how you feel or other, look at your face. How's your face doing? Look at somebody's eyes, their mouth, their nose. Observe the pitch and rhythm and tone of your voice or that of others. The higher the pitch, the more excited they are. The lower the pitch, the more discouraged they are. And their posture. What's your posture like? What's other people's posture like? It's a way to identify emotions in others and in ourselves. Fourth, explore family genograms. Now, this is in a book, Scisgero's book. He talks about looking at your family systems to which we belong and how our family of origin has influenced us. It can be very insightful. Fifth, differentiating in order to connect with people. What this means is the ability to remain connected in relationship with significant people in our lives and yet not have our reactions and behaviors determined by them. Okay, so you can listen to somebody who's really upset and you can say, I'm so sorry you're really upset. Or, you're sad. I'm so sorry you're sad. But you are, there's a difference between who you are and your place and where they are. And you can listen, you can be attentive, but you don't have to be sucked into being exactly like them and whatever their emotional state is. And lastly, receive feedback from others. Listen to your wives, husbands, and wives, listen to your husbands. Listen to your kids. Family, spouse, peers, confidants. We are often unaware of how our nonverbal cues reflect how we feel. We may not even realize it. We need others to show back to us, to reflect back to us how we are communicating silently. Lastly, God's faithful sanctification. Notice verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I love this verse. God will finish our sanctification process. God is faithful. He will keep his promise. What means does he use to sanctify us? Well, he can use the scriptures. John 17:17, sanctify them, Jesus prayed, by the truth. Your word is truth. He'll use the scriptures. The Holy Spirit, just by his name, he's going to lead us in the path of holiness, Spirit of God in us. God's people, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, or woman. God's people help us to grow emotionally. And lastly, hardships and failure. They keep exposing our false self that we've constructed, and he reveals our true heart's condition. He reveals to us what our true conditions are, our true emotions are, and our need for further sanctification by God's grace. Often he'll use failure. And he's teaching us. He wants us to see ourselves as he sees us. Don't be afraid of it. Sanctification is a gift which God's accomplished all on his own. Sanctification is a process that God asks us to cooperate with him in to make us more and more like Jesus. Look at Paul and his failure. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, he says, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brother, of our hardships in Asia. Indeed, we were hard-pressed in every way. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." Pretty low time in Paul's life. But he says, "But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." God permits failure, frustration, hardships into our life so that we will listen and rely more and more on Jesus, lean into him more. God, help me change. Help me. So in conclusion, the Lord God, the Trinity, is committed to our thorough sanctification all the way through us, spirit, soul, and body. And his process is one that produces peace, harmony between every part of our lives in loving God and loving others. It's pervasive. It's a process of sanctification in every single area, mind, will, emotions, body, you name it, all the way through us. And he is faithful. He will finish the job of sanctification that he started for his greater glory. I would like us to stand, and we're going to close a prayer. Been very patient. Before I read the benediction, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, you know us inside and out. And I pray, as all of my brothers and sisters are, that you would have an open door into our emotions. That we would let you in. That we would let you begin to help us to grow into emotional maturity, so that we can grow into spiritual maturity. Lord, we want to grow up in our emotions. We want to be sensitive, attentive to the emotions we feel. And Lord, we also want to know how to handle them. We need your help in how to handle them correctly and to listen to what you're saying to us, what you're revealing to us about our hearts through our emotions, fear, anger, frustration. Lord, keep changing us in the deepest parts of our being, that we might be more and more like you. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.